Thank you, Leo. You take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes 12. This morning is verses 9 through 14. Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 14. This is now the word of God. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of a wise man are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning because You are God. And Lord, just in light of the song service and singing about the Lamb who was slain, the great high priest who intercedes for us before the throne, Leo's special about the blood that has been applied to our account that we might be forgiven. God, how can we not in our hearts exalt and rejoice in who You are and what You've done? We are so grateful for You, God. We are so thankful, not that You have just created us, but that You have recreated us. That You've made us to be born again in Your Son, and that through His righteousness, we are declared righteous, and through His atonement, we are forgiven. We are called sons and daughters because of what Your only begotten Son did on our behalf, and we'll spend the rest of our lives praising You for that, thanking You for that. Father, we also come to a time of worship in which we open Your Word. We read it, we ponder on it, we meditate, we think, we listen. Because, God, these are Your words, and Your words are true. And, Father, it is an act of worship on our behalf that we set in submission and eagerness to hear what You would say to us. All the while, we are dependent, and we pray that Your Spirit would be at work. We cannot understand this apart from You, and we ask for that clarity. But we also pray for Your Spirit to be at work on a much deeper level, God. None of us can speak to the dead. None of us can speak to the heart. Only You can do that. We pray that Your Spirit be at work to challenge us, convict us, guide us, draw us. Lord, lead us and conform us into the image of Christ. We depend upon You for that as well. But above all, may You speak, may You accomplish Your will, and may You be glorified. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, I don't know, my notes tell me this is sermon number 26, so we're finishing the book of Ecclesiastes. Last week at verse 8, we actually finished the sermon of the preacher. He concluded that in verse 8, in which the preacher returned to the opening theme that vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In other words, we live in this life, we age, difficulty comes with old age, and eventually we die. And anybody who is placing their hope in this life is literally, he would say, striving after wind. You're going after a mirage. That word vanity is hebel. It means smoke or mist. It doesn't last. It's not firm. You can't grab it. It's vanity. Don't look for life in this life. That would be the point of Ecclesiastes. But this morning, we actually conclude the book. If you may remember from back when we started this, when you read Ecclesiastes, you're reading from two different men. On one hand, you have the author who wrote the book, and on the other hand, you have the preacher whom the author is quoting throughout the book. Now, the majority of it is the preacher, and that's what we've seen in these first 12 and a half chapters. But as we get to verse 9, the preacher is finished, and now we get sort of the final statement from the author. The preacher was this older man who had a message for the young man. We've seen that throughout the letter, throughout the sermon. And he was preaching to the young man first in a testimony sense about all the mistakes he made in life, all the things he pursued, and all the emptiness that was there. And then we saw the preacher begin to talk to the young man about what he should pursue, the noble pursuit, the things you ought to go after in life. Now the sermon's over. But we also have at play the author. And the picture is that when the preacher preached this sermon, or maybe it was a group of sermons, the author was in the congregation. And he heard the sermon. And what he heard resonated with him. What he heard pierced him deep. And what he heard, he wanted his son to hear. What he heard, he wanted others to hear. And so the author took the sermon, or maybe a group of sermons from the preacher, and began to record what you and I know, the book of Ecclesiastes. The best way I can sort of summarize these last six verses that we're going to look at would be like this. Let's say this man went to whatever church or service in which this preacher was speaking, and he heard the sermon. And so the preacher, or the author, took great notes on the sermon, and he remembered what he heard. Maybe, you know, back in Bible times, he looked it up on the internet, got the transcript. I don't know what he did, but he got the sermon. And he wrote the sermon down, and he's going to deliver this sermon to his son. And he wants his son to hear what the preacher said. Oh, son, listen to this. What this guy says is true. What this guy says is right. What this guy says you need to hear. And so he delivers this sermon to his son. But the picture of the last six verses is that in the very back of the book, inside the back cover, the father inscribed a note. And he put a note, and he tucked it in the back cover of the book, and he handed it to his son. And when the son opens that back cover and he sees the note, on that note explains to the son every reason why the father wants him to pay attention to this book. This is a personal note from this author to his son as to why his son should hang on every word that the preacher had to say. It's personal, it's real, it's sentimental. In many ways, it's emotional. It can almost grip you because you get six verses that drip with passion from a father who desperately wants his son to listen. It could almost move a man to tears. In my mind, it would sort of be the note that as we'll send Zeke off after he graduates, we don't know where, but he's going somewhere. We're going to send him off. I'm just kidding. His mother won't, but I might. I'm going to send Zeke off, and you might hand Zeke a Bible, and you'd say, here, Zeke, here's a Bible. But in the back of it, we would write a note, and the note would be these last six verses. Pay attention. Listen. Read this. You need this. That's the sort of picture of this message. Now, last week, when we were concluding the preacher's sermon there in verses 1 through 8, there were a couple of young men in here, a few of them, and the whole sermon's for young men, but there were a couple of young men that had a real difficulty listening. It got to me. I talked to them this week. They know who they are. And we're not going to be too hard on them because, let's face it, even the old men in here sometimes have trouble listening, right? Have trouble paying attention. But the reason it grieves is when you see a message like this, it grieves you when it's not heard. Why? Because it was so valuable and so right and the truth was so good, it is grievous when you think that somebody you care about might miss it. It comes from a heart of compassion and desire and love that says, please don't miss this point. And so when you fear that someone may have missed it, you want to take what the father did and not just give them the sermon, but write them a note. And say, son, listen to this. Hear this. Don't miss this. Of everything that I want you to hear, this is what I want you to hear. So, young men, I'm going to make you raise your hand probably. No, I won't. Young men, you know who you are. And here, Amy's saying, do it. Make him raise. Yeah, Ian, your mother wants you to sit up here. I'm sorry. I'm just. Young men, right? Pay attention to what we're hearing. Now, when you young men are listening to this, I want you to think of something that's going to happen this morning while you're listening. Go ahead and look around the room. Where's your brother? Your brother. Is he not laying down in the pew, is he? Okay. You young men. Well, you have to make sure. So, you young men, look around the room real quick. You can go ahead. You can look. Turn around, Colby. Look at the people behind you. Yeah, everybody look around. You young men. And it counts for young women, too. It's not just young men. Young women, too. When you look around the church, you see friends. You see relatives. You see people you know. But I know what you see. You see the same thing I saw when I was your age. You see a lot of old people, right? You turn around, and everybody back there is old. That's just the reality. That's the way it is. When you're in high school, everybody else is old. You see all these old people. Here's what I want you to know, young man and woman, while we go through this text this morning. These old people in here that have known you since the day you were born, they've cheered for you at athletic events. They've encouraged you. They've welcomed you. They've given lots of money to this church so that you could come and go to youth camp and you could have Disciple Nows and you could have fun on Wednesday nights and they feed you on Wednesday nights and they tell you you look pretty and they tell you you look handsome even if you don't. And when you sing, they tell you your song was wonderful and they're always encouraging and they're always lifting up. But I want you to know something. When you look around at these people, they have one desire for you. One. One thing they want from you. one thing they want for you. Now, that doesn't mean they don't hope you do well and hope you get married and hope you have kids and hope you have all sorts of other successes in life. Sure, they do. They don't want what's bad for you. They want good things for you. But if you want to rank them all, there's one thing that is so far in first place that you don't even get to number two until about page 10. It's so far up the list of such importance, one thing. They have prayed for you since the day you were born, welcomed, encouraged, and done everything else. You want to know what they want for you? They have prayed that you would recognize your sin. You'd sing with Leo, "I'm a Wretch." They have prayed that in your sin you would understand that God will judge you for that. They have prayed that in your understanding of God's holy judgment, you would seek mercy, and you would seek that mercy in Jesus. That you would run to him and trust him, that his righteousness is enough to justify you before God, and that his atoning death is enough to forgive you before God. They have prayed that you would confess him as your Lord and Savior, that you would do that publicly, and that you would live your life for Christ. That's what they want. That's why they give. That's why they pray. That's why they encourage you. That's why they pat you on the back. One request. One desire. That's all they have for you. And I can promise you, you won't know this, young men and women, probably for another 20 years. Someday, maybe in 20 years, someone will preach this text and you'll know what I'm talking about. But while we go through this morning and we lay this out, your friends and family and the older folks in this church that have been praying for you, they're going to be on pins and needles the whole time we go through this. And the whole time I'm talking, they're going to be praying that today you'd hear it. That today, maybe finally, it'll get through. That's what they're going to do. They're going to be on pins and needles hoping that today you'll hear what's being said by the preacher. One thing. One objective. One goal. I just want you to know what we're looking at. This is a heartfelt, tear-stained note written from a father to his son, just hoping that the son will pay attention to what's been written by the preacher. So let's look at these final six verses. The first thing, and he starts lighthearted, we're going to call it the commendation. He's going to commend the preacher to the young man. In other words, if I were to give you today, we wouldn't probably give you a transcript of a sermon, but if I were to give you a CD or I were to give you a sermon on a thumb drive and I would hand it to you and want you to listen to the sermon, it would come with some sort of commendation. Why you ought to listen to this guy. Why this guy is good. What he said that resonated with you. Some sort of motivation for you to pay attention to it. Well, that's what you get in verses 9 and 10. It's the preacher, or it's the author, I'm sorry, commending the preacher to his son. Look at it. In addition to being a wise man, in other words, that's sort of a given. We know he's a wise man. The preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. In other words, he's telling his son, and you see him recognize his son in verse 12, but he's telling his son, "Son, listen, you know this preacher is a wise man. You've heard about him. You know who Solomon is, the wisest man who ever lived. But son, there's more to Solomon than you know. This preacher, he teaches knowledge. This preacher ponders and searches and meditates and digs and prays and labors and works. His sole objective is that he wants to give you words of truth and he wants to give them to you correctly. He has one objective in life. He's doing everything he can. And why do you tell the son that? There are so many people in this life that are going to tell you all sorts of things and all of it's true. Everybody out there in this world is giving you the truth. Everybody is. The problem is, many people that are giving you the truth aren't really. They've never discerned the truth. They've never studied the truth. They've never meditated upon it. They've never sought out God. They've never spent time in his presence. They're just telling you what they think is right and telling you it's truth. It's not. But the father tells this son, listen, this guy is telling you the truth. How do I know that? Because he's wrestled with God. He's pondered the deep things. He's searched them out. This guy's not lighthearted. This guy's not lazy. This guy isn't, you know, arrogant where he just thinks he intrinsically knows it all. This guy's done the hard work. He's wrestled and prayed. His sole objective is to find words of truth and give them to you correctly. That's what he's doing, young man. Years ago, I read an article in a preaching book called Forging a Man of God. The article describes the type of preacher here, but it's a convicting article to me, certainly. Here's what it says. Fling him into his office. Tear the office sign from the door and nail on the sign, study. Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his books and his typewriter and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before texts and broken hearts and the flock of lives of a superficial flock and a holy God. Force him to be the one man in our surfeited communities who knows about God. Throw him into the ring to box with God until he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all the night through, and let him come out only when he's bruised and beaten into a blessing. Shut his mouth forever, spouting remarks, and stop his tongue tripping lightly over every non-essential. Require him to have something to say before he dares break the silence. Bend his knees in Lonesome Valley. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry for God, and make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone. Burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets. Put water in his gas tank. Give him a Bible and time to the pulpit and make him preach the word of the living God. Test him. Quiz him. Examine him. Humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine. Shame him for his good comprehension of finances, batting averages, and political infighting. Laugh at his frustrated effort to play psychiatrist. Form a choir and raise a chant and haunt him with it night and day. Sir, we would see Jesus. When at long last he dares essay the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he does not, then dismiss him. Tell him you can read the morning paper and digest the television commentaries and think through the day's superficial problems and manage the community's weary drives and bless the sordid baked potatoes and green beans ad infinitum better than he can. Command him not to come back until he's read and reread, written and rewritten, until he can stand up, worn and forlorn, and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Break him across the board of his ill-gotten popularity. Smack him hard with his own prestige. Corner him with questions about God. Cover him with demands for celestial wisdom. And give him no escape until his back's against the wall of the Word. And sit down before him and listen to the only word he has left, God's Word. Let him be totally ignorant of the downstreet gossip. But give him a chapter and order him to walk around in it, camp on it, sup with it, and come at last to speak it backward and forward until all he says about it rings with the truth of eternity. And when he's burned out by the flaming word, and when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he's privileged to translate the truth of God to man, finally transferred from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently and blow a muted trumpet and lay him down softly. Place a two-edged sword in his coffin and raise the tomb triumphant, for he was a brave soldier of the word, and ere he died, he had become a man of God. Now that's the author. It's exactly what the author would say about this preacher here. He's not giving you superfluous things. He's not talking to you about things that are unimportant. He's not giving you just basic knowledge to make himself look good or feel good or to command the applause of men. This guy wrestled with God. This guy put aside everything else, got on his face, and determined, "I want to know the truth." That's the estimation of this father as he sat and listened to the sermon. He knew, "I am hearing from God." And so he's commending this man to his son. "This preacher gives you words of truth correctly," he tells his son. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all." In other words, Paul told Timothy, "Work hard, Timothy." 2 Timothy 2, he said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." That's the goal, that you accurately give the message of God. In 2 Timothy 4, 2, he said, "Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." 2 Timothy 4, 5, "But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." All those are commands in Scripture for the preacher. It's what you ought to be. It's not about community affairs. It's not about community drives. It's not about anything. You have one job, to stand and to fill the pulpit and to proclaim accurately and truthfully and boldly the words of God. That's what a preacher is and should do. And the father says to his son, "I found one. I found one. I found the preacher." That's what Ecclesiastes means, the preacher. "I found the one who's done the work, that has beat his head against the word of God, that has bloodied his knees in prayer, that has sought this out and prayed this through, and he has come to you with nothing but the message of God." That's what the father is committing to his son. You need to hear what this guy has to say. That's the commendation. Secondly, you get the Father's counsel, his counsel. Look at verses 11 and 12. He says, the words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Now, he's just anointed this preacher a wise man. A wise man who knows the truth, who's wrestled with God, and he has the truth. And now the father looks at the son and says, son, look, the words of a wise man are like goads. You know what a goad is? Somebody says, he's just goading you, or you say, stop goading me. You know what that is? A goad was a stick with a sharp point on it. It's what a livestock owner used to prod his livestock in the right direction. It's a cattle rod. Today it's a hot shot. It was a goad, and it was meant to make the livestock go where they were supposed to go, not where they wanted to go. It was to steer them or to turn them or to push them in the right direction. And the father says to his son, son, look, the words of a wise man are like goads. I get it. Sometimes when you hear someone who's giving to you the message of God, it can sort of jab you a little bit. Sometimes it's harsh. Sometimes it combats against the very direction that your flesh wants to walk. You want to go this way, and there is the wise man with his goad just poking you. All preachers ought to be goads, by the way. You remember this when Paul was in the process of being saved by the Lord. When the Lord confronted him in Acts 26, and when he had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Paul was described by the Lord as a stubborn ox, and that every time I give you the truth, you kick back at it. Why do you keep kicking the goad, Saul? Why don't you give in? Why don't you surrender? Why don't you submit? Well, the author says, look, the words of a wise man are like goads. He's going to push you, young man, where you may not want to go. But he's going to send you where you need to go. He's going to drive you in the right direction. You understand that. We are all born in sin, the Bible says, conceived in iniquity. We know from the Proverbs that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. We know that, right? And we understand that part of parenting, part of being a dad, is first to extract foolishness. We've talked about this. The rod does that. You use the rod, and you extract foolishness from your son. That's how that works. And then you go through a period of time where maybe it's just a kid and you enjoy him. And then there comes the point where you now then need to call the man out of your son. It's time for him to put aside childish things. It's time for him to grow up and be a man, and not just a man, but a man of God. That's the job of a father. In fact, in Ephesians 6:4, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, so a father in wisdom uses a rod. First, he whips his child, extracting foolishness. And then he goads his child down the right way, right? That's what a father is called to do. And the father here is doing that. Only the goad he is using is the preacher. This preacher has a goad, and he's driving you, son. By the way, this is the work of the church as well. In Hebrews 10:24, it says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. If you read the NIV, it says, let us spur one another on. Kind of a vivid picture in spur. You need to sometimes kick your brother in the Lord, right? Sometimes you got to spur him on. Sometimes you have to push him where he doesn't want to go. That's part of the value of being in the church, because you and I are prone to go directions we ought not go. And sometimes it's a man or woman of God that comes along and says, hey, knucklehead, this way, right? That's the grace of God. That's what the wise man is doing. The author goes on to say, not only is his words like goads, but he says this in verse 11, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. And you say, what in the world does that mean? The word collections there is the word that's going to throw you off a little. That word can also be translated congregations or herds or flocks. That's the picture here. And so the idea is that there is a goad that is used to drive livestock where they need to go. Maybe not where they want to go, but where they need to go. And then the father says, and every now and then, you come across a guy that's a master with that thing. You come across a guy that really knows how to use it, that really knows how to separate, that really knows how to goad you in the right direction. He's not just some local yahoo that jumped in the cattle pen and doesn't know what he's doing trying to sort the herd. This guy's good at it. When he comes in, he's a master at the goad. That's what he's saying. Son, I found a master for you here. I found someone who really understands wisdom, who really understands how to drive you in the right direction. He's a master at the goad, and he says that these types of masters are like well-driven nails. What does that mean? Well, you use a well-driven nail, and you nail something up well, what does it do? It stays, right? It lasts. It has holding power. And this is what the Father is telling the Son. A wise man will goad you in the right direction. I've got to tell you, Son, this preacher's good at it. But the wisdom he will impart to you and the truth he will give you will last. His wisdom is tried and true. His wisdom is time tested. It's going to make a permanent impact on your life if you'll listen to him. And that's not all. He says, why? Why this guy's so good at what he does? Because they are given by one shepherd. Now that picture sort of comes into fruition. He is likening the preacher to a shepherd who's sorting sheep, and he's using that goad to move the sheep around. And he says that shepherd knows what he's doing. He's goading these sheep where they need to go, and he's a master at it. He's doing it well. When he does it, they're sorted. They don't get confused again. He's good at what he does. But there's a reason. Because everything he knows and everything he does and every word he is speaking and every decision he's making, son, he is getting his input from somewhere else. Where is he getting it from? One shepherd. Everything he knows is trickled from somewhere else. Who's the shepherd here? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, right? So what's the father saying this to this son? He's got wisdom. He's a hard studying, hard working, praying, wrestling man. It's not secular wisdom. It's not experiential wisdom. He is getting his wisdom and direction directly from God, and he is good at using it to direct your life. Pay attention to the preacher. That's what the father's telling his son. He's good at it. The question emerges, where do you get wisdom? We don't have time to go read it, but you can write Job 28 in your margin. In Job 28, Job begins to go in a sort of an explanation mode. And he says, you know, if you want gold, you know where to get it. You go and you dig and you blast holes and you dig gold out of the ground. If you want diamonds, you do the same thing. You want pearls, you have to go into the ocean, you have to open up an oyster, and you have to get the pearl out of the mouth of the oyster. But there's places to find all sorts of treasures. But the question Job asks is, but where do you get wisdom? Where does that come from? Well, this is Job 28. Where then does wisdom come from? That's a good question. You're born with it? I used to have an argument with one person. He used to tell me all the time, wisdom comes with age. No, experience comes with age. Wisdom comes not from age. There are plenty of old people that are fools, the Bible says. Where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we've heard a report of it. God understands its way. He knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And the point Job makes is wisdom only comes from God. You know this? The one who created you is the only one who knows how you're supposed to live this life. He's the only adequate source for wisdom and direction. You don't get it anywhere else. If any wisdom comes to you that doesn't originate with the one shepherd, it's not true wisdom. And the father's telling his son, I have found the preacher who is in step with God, who has listened to the right shepherd, who has done the work, who's done the study, who has paid attention, who has searched it out, who has a message from God, and he is good at wielding it. Son, listen to the preacher. That's what he's saying. Pay attention. And then look at verse 12. But beyond this, in other words, he would say, but anything outside of that, my son, be warned. There is a wisdom which comes from God. This preacher is wielding it, and he's good at it, the father says. There is a wisdom which comes from God, and boy, you need that wisdom. It'll drive you in the right direction. It will solidify your life. But anything outside of that, what's he say? Be warned. Be careful. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearing to the body. Well, you just have a guy here who doesn't like to read? Is that what that is? No. He's not talking about not reading or not liking to read. What he's talking about is this. Son, there is no end to the advice and the wisdom that the world is going to give. There's no end. They're going to keep going forever and ever and ever and ever. You will not in this life stop running across people who claim to have the truth for you. They're everywhere. They write books continually. The world and their knowledge and wisdom, there's no end to it. We've quoted the verse a lot. You remember when Paul went to Athens, and we've quoted that a lot in Ecclesiastes. But when Paul went to Athens, the Bible says he went there and he saw this city full of idols and it grieved him. So he went to a place called the Areopagus and he began to reason with them. Here's what the Bible says about the people in Athens at the Areopagus, Acts 17. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Translation? There was no truth there. They had no truth there. All they did was say something new and argue with it and debate it and something else new. There was no truth. Was there plenty of it? Yeah, there's a lot of it, but there wasn't any truth there. And the preacher, or this father, is telling his son, this is the same thing. There are a lot of highly educated people in this world who know a lot of things. And by the way, not all of it's bad. You don't have to be a Christian to know how to, you know, take out an appendix. You don't have to be a Christian to know how to solder a plumbing line together. You don't have to be a Christian to know those things. But at the same time, I would remind you of this. If a man or a woman does not believe in Jesus, then regardless of what else they do know, they are deceived at the highest level. That's just fact. I don't care what you know, if you don't know Christ, that at the most important level, you're deceived. And this is the idea here. There are all kinds of people in this world, son. They're going to pull you aside and put their arm on your shoulder, and they're going to give you advice and give you direction and give you wisdom. We're going to talk tonight in Psalm 119 about discernment. If you listen to this one, you ought to come listen to that one. There are going to be people giving you wisdom all over the place. But listen to me, son. If it is beyond or outside of the scope of the wisdom which comes from God, be very, very careful. Be warned, son. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Boy, that's an indictment of worldly wisdom. This world is so smart and so educated and so knowledgeable, they can't even figure out why you need Jesus. That's an indictment. It's not a commendation. College professors and doctors and all of these folks in the realm of academia know all of the answers to all of this stuff, and they don't even know the purpose of Christ. There's deception there. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, 'He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless.'" You adults know this. You get ready to send your kid off to college, those of you who have crossed that bridge. You have any reservations about when you sent your kids off to college? Oh, yeah, right? Because they're going to go sit under some professor, and you're afraid of what? Be honest. You're afraid they're going to turn into a screaming liberal, right? That's what you're afraid of. You're going to afraid they're going to get taught critical race theory, and you're afraid they're going to get taught gender neutrality, and they're going to question, and all the while they're going to throw them in this massive immoral environment with a bunch of other people that are getting brainwashed like them, and you're worried that I'm going to send my kid, whom I've spent 18 years nurturing and raising and teaching, into a secular environment, and some educated professor is going to brainwash them, and now when they come home for Thanksgiving, all we're going to do is argue about stuff that used to be concrete and solidified in our home, right? I mean, that's the fear, isn't it? You understand the danger. If you have no concerns about sending your kid to college, you're not paying attention. Well, the author feels that concern. That's where he is. His young man is about to leave. His young man is about to hit the world. And he knows Satan will have him lined up for him, giving him all manner of wisdom and advice. What's he going to do? He's going to get it from everywhere. And now you understand. We hadn't even got to the message yet. Now you just understand the motive of the father. Son, I'm going to give you here a sermon. You have got to listen to this sermon. I don't know where everything you're going to hear in the coming years is going to come from, but I know where this sermon came from. This came from God. This came from the true shepherd. This is wisdom. This is not fluff. This is not secular. This is someone who has wrestled with God, and he has heard from God, and he is good at delivering it to you. And so, son, as I send you out, this is the one thing I can give you. Hear this sermon. Listen to it. Pay attention to it. Read it. Now, that's just the commendation. Now, if you're the son, you ought to say, all right, what are you getting at, Dad? What are you wanting? Here's the conclusion. The conclusion. 13 and 14. The conclusion. This is what I want for you, son. This is what every young man, if you hadn't been listening, pay attention, listen now. When all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. You might call this, if you want to write a note, the absolute most important thing. The absolute most important thing, the conclusion. When everything has been heard, when you've heard every form of wisdom and teaching and education, instruction, philosophy, you name it, when you've heard it all, when it's all been heard, son, this is it. This is what I want to give you. This is what I want to impart to you, young man and woman. This is what the people in this church have wanted you to get since the time you were born. This is why they encourage you. This is why they donate money for you to go to camp. This is what they want for. This is what they pray for. They want you to get this. The conclusion, when everything else has been heard, fear God keep his commandments. Why? This is for every person. Does that mean it's for you? Zach, is that for you? Yeah, that's a good answer. It's for every person, right? It's for every person. For God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. If you don't learn anything else, learn that the God who is the creator of the universe, the one who sits sovereign over the throne of heaven, learn that God is a righteous judge. If you don't know that, you need to know that. God is a righteous judge. And you need to know that God will judge every single person. He will. You are not the sole autonomy on your life. You're going to give an account. And notice, he will judge every single deed. What does it say? Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. God knows you. You have not escaped his radar. You were meticulously formed in your mother's womb. He ordained your days before you, before as yet one of them came into being. And he knows everything. He knows when you sit, when you rise. He knows the words on your tongue before you know what they are. He knows the thoughts that pass through your mind and your heart. He knows what you've done in secret. He knows what you've done out in public. He knows the motive. He knows it all. That thing you did when you thought no one was watching, you got away with it. God was sitting there in the room. He saw it all. He knew every aspect of it. He knew exactly what you did, why you did it, every detail. It's recorded. There is nothing hidden that God does not know. And the Bible says that one day he will bring that to light through judgment. Everything. You may have your mama fooled. That's doubtful. It's hard to fool your mama. You probably have your grandma fooled. She probably does think you're great. But you don't have God fooled. He knows. And that's what the Father's telling his son. It's just this advice. Fear God and keep his commandments. I just want you to grasp. Can you hear a father here crying out to his son? Son, when you go out into this life, you're going to go through all sorts of things and you're going to do all sorts of things and there's going to be all sorts of influence and wisdom preached to you and you're going to make all kinds of decisions all throughout your life. But son, please do not do something that's going to offend God. Please, son, do not put yourself on the wrong side of God's radar. Please, son, do not incur the wrath of God in your life. I mean, today we base everything in temporal moments. Buckle your seatbelt, drive safe, be careful, right? Everything's because we don't want harm to come to our family. This father has his head screwed on straight. Son, when you go out, you have to know everything that you're going to do is under the gaze of God, and you're going to answer for it. Please, son, please do not offend God. Please keep his commandments. Please obey the father. Do what he says. Obey him. He's going to judge you. Now, at the time in which that preacher preached that sermon, and at the time in which the author wrote this note to his son, it was absolutely true and absolutely the most important piece of information he could have given. But it is incomplete information. That information, that sermon, and that note were written before Christ. And they were written before the cross. Now Jesus took that message of the Father and put P.S. below it. A little more to it. Absolutely true. Absolutely right. You better fear God. You ought to keep his commandments. He's going to judge everything, but there is more to the story. It's 100% accurate, but it's also incomplete. Jesus preached his sermon, by the way. We saw it last time, Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Not exactly what the Father just said. Judgment's coming. John 5, Jesus said this. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of God. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Jesus says that Father is exactly right. judgment's coming. Even the people who've died, they're coming out of the ground. They're coming out of the ground. They're going to be judged. It's going to happen. We've read it many times, Acts 17:31. Because he, that's God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God's going to judge the world through Christ. It's going to happen. Probably the pinnacle, Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. They wanted no part of him, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small. You don't get away with it just because you're rich when it comes to eternity. Standing before the throne, and books were opened. Those books there contain every word you've spoken, every deed you've done, every thought you've thought, you name it, it's there. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. Do you get that? There is coming a day of judgment in which God will peel open the books, and he will say, you did this, and you'll say, no, I never did that. October 17th, 2014, you, there it is. This is what you thought on that day. This is what you said on this day. And there it is. You thought it was gone. It's not gone. It's all accounted for. It's all cataloged. It's all there before God. And the books are opened and men are judged based on their deeds. He goes on to say, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Boy, you thought they got away with it. They got eaten by a shark and there was nothing left and you thought they were okay. Nope, somehow they're back. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Those are people that are already being punished outside the presence of God. They were judged. Every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's coming. I mean, and God's already painted out the courtroom scene for you. It's coming. Judgment is coming. God is going to judge every human according to their deeds. But you also pick up on one fact. The fact that this father did not yet know. The fact that this preacher was not yet aware of, and that is that God, through a man, not only would judge the world, but that also through that same man, God would provide redemption, forgiveness, salvation. That if you offended God, and by your deeds deserved judgment, God appointed a man that through him you could also be forgiven of your deeds. You could be forgiven of your transgressions. You could be forgiven of your sins. All those in secret which God knows about, God would forgive you of what you've done through this one man. You know the verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish. They won't go to hell. They won't be judged, but have eternal life. I mean, that's the best news the world ever heard. That this righteous God who will judge his creation has given an exemption that all those who have believed in his son will not be judged. For God did not send the son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. Look at that. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. In other words, it's too late. You've already done enough. That's the point. Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is it, young man. I want nothing else for you. This father wanted nothing else for his son. This church wants nothing else for you than this. That you know God is not joking around. Judgment is real. There is a real judgment. There is a real exposing of your deeds. There is a real lake of fire, and it really does last for eternity. And the only people who escape that are those who turn from their sin, who trust in Christ, confess him as Lord. There's not a more important piece of information than that. There's not a higher level of knowledge or wisdom than that. There's nothing you could ever possibly learn in this world that is more valuable than that. In John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. That's it. That's the conclusion when all has been heard. After you've heard it all, after you've learned it all, bachelor degree, master degree, PhD, whatever. After you've heard it and learned it all, you've seen it all, the conclusion, over and above and after everything else, is that God will judge you for your sin, but salvation is found in Christ. Young man, I can take a page from the father here, this author, who would write to his son and be very emphatic and say, listen, all jokes aside, as much as I care about you and love you and like you and want what's good for you and want you to have a good, fun life and all of that kind of stuff, One thing I want you to recognize you're sinful. Come to grips with it here. I want you to tremble. Because if you knew what God thought about your sin, you would tremble. If you knew what God has in store for those who have broken his commandments, for this dirt that God raised up out of the dirt a man and said, obey me, and that man said, if you had any clue what God has in store for those rebels, I want you to tremble at your sin. And I want you to see Jesus. I want you to see this one who, because you were human, he became human. And because you were under the law, he came under the law. But where you failed, he succeeded. And where God told you to obey and you didn't, God told him to obey and he did. Perfect. Flawlessly. He never broke a single command of God. Not one. He did everything right. How do you know that? Because God raised him from the dead. Death had no claim on him. He went to court and was declared not guilty. He went for judgment and was declared innocent. When they opened the books on Christ, they found nothing. Clean pages. Perfectly righteous. And death had to let him go. Here he comes. He's alive. He came to this earth and lived a sinless life. But this sinless man does the unthinkable in that he dies on a cross and bears the full weight and wrath of God. That's why on the cross he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God was striking Christ. Why? It's that magic word we call imputation. You've heard it a million times. That when a person believes in Christ, somehow in God's sovereign prerogative, he takes the righteousness which Jesus earned and imputes it, applies it to the one who trusts in Jesus. Gives me his resume. Here, Rory, I've got your book with all your deeds, and I've got Jesus' book with all his deeds. Tell you what I'll do. If you believe in Jesus, I'll swap names on the book. That's a pretty good deal. I'll swap the names. You get all of his righteousness, all his blessing, all his favor. He gets all your wrath, all your sin, and all your judgment. Is that fair? No, not at all. Not in the least. It's called grace. It's called grace. It's called mercy. The Bible says, young man, that if you become aware of your sin and the judgment that's on it, I want you to see Jesus. And I want you to see there's no other way to be satisfied before God. There's no other way for God to be satisfied with you than in Christ. That's it. I don't know what you're banking on. I don't know where you're planning or thinking, but that's it. That's all you got. But if you'll run to Christ, your sin will be imputed to him. He paid the penalty for that on the cross. Now, that's not universal. That's what the world preaches today. Joel Osteen takes the promises of God meant only for those who believe in Christ and applies them to the whole world. That's not true. If you're not in Christ, you're not forgiven. If you're not in Christ, you're not blessed. If you're not in Christ, you're not in line of the favor of God. I don't care how many times he makes you state it after him on TV. It's not true. But if you believe in Christ, and if you leave your life and confess Christ, he pays for your sin and you are forgiven. I don't know what forgiveness means to you, but when I think about the things I've done in the secret that nobody else knows about but me, when I think about those dark moments in my closet when I thought I was getting away with it, I'm thankful for forgiveness. I'm thankful that God will wash me white as snow. And not only that, but the righteousness which Jesus earned will be imputed to you. We say it all the time. You are absolutely saved by works. But it's not your works. It's the works of Jesus. It's what he did. If you'll believe in him, what he did gets applied to you. And then he will put his spirit within you. Added bonus. He'll put his spirit in you, and that spirit will begin to work sanctification in your life. He'll set you free. You know all that sin that you do, and you don't know why you can't get out of it? It's just so natural to you. You just don't understand. How do people go through this life and they don't do these things? I just want it so bad. I need it, they say. I can't get out. It's because you're a prisoner. You're a slave of sin. That's what the Bible says. People say, I'm not a slave of sin. Well, then stop. You are. You're a slave of sin. You know who sets you free from that? The Spirit of God. You know where you get him? When you believe in Christ. He sends his Spirit. That's called sanctification. He sets you free. See, you're a slave to do the things that God will judge you for. You can't help it. You're trapped in it. And you wonder, how do I get out of this? Only Christ. Not only does he justify you and forgive you, he will sanctify you. He will set you free from your sin. He will set you free from that of which you are continuing to heap the wrath of God upon your life. He'll set you free. And not only that, someday when you die or this life is over, based on what he did and because of his goodness, he will take you to heaven and let you dwell with him. That's what he'll do. Instead of sending you into the lake of fire where you're judged for all eternity, he'll take you to heaven and let you live with him. Glory, joy, abounding, abundant. That's what he'll do. There's nothing bigger than that. There's nothing bigger than that. That's all we want for you. I don't care if you go to college or not. I don't care if you make $1 million or not. I don't care if you marry a wife or a husband and have 15 babies. I mean, there's good in all of that, but I don't care. If you accomplish all of that, but you never meet Christ, if you accomplish all of that, but you're never saved, you never turn from your sin, that's failure. That's failure. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I don't have anything else for you, young man. I don't have any other wisdom that I can impart than that. That's it. But it is my prayer and desire, and I know it's the prayer of many of those in here, that today you'll give your life to Christ. And you'll say, enough's enough. I'm leaving it, and I'm going to confess Jesus as my Lord. He's going to be mine. I'm going to be his. And the rest of this life is not for me. It's for him from here on out. Because at the end of this thing, I want to dwell in glory and joy with him. I'm tired of sin, and I'm done with it. Just give me Jesus. That's all this father wanted from his son. It's all he wanted. It's all the ambition, all the plans, and all the dreams. Nothing else matters. I just want that. That's what we want for you, young man, young woman. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And we praise you because you are worthy. And Lord, we depend upon you because you can do what we cannot. We can express and talk about the great commands and words that you have spoken. We can bring explanation to them and try to bring clarity to it. But God, we're just sinful men. We're clay pots too. Only you can take your word and write it on the heart. Only you can awaken that dead soul. Only you can convict the heart. When Lazarus was in that tomb, there were so many people that could come out and cry out to him, but he could only hear one of them. So Lord Jesus, we appeal to you. We ask you to grab the heart. We ask you, Lord, to awaken that dead soul and call them out. We ask for your conviction. We ask for you to goad them. We ask for you, God, to drive them where they may not be inclined to go on their own. And we pray that your conviction of your spirit would be so overwhelming and intense that it would not depart until they come. That it would not depart until they respond. Lord God, this is our prayer and our request for you to save. And we will praise you. God, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.